Good evening, everyone. Welcome to Living with Hope, night number 14. Actually, no, number 13. Night number 13. And our next time is going to be next Saturday night. And you have a study guide for that, I presume, in front of you tonight. You also find an envelope and a sheet of paper. Just leave those be for now, and we will. I will introduce those later. So again, welcome, and we're thankful that you're here. Anyone here? Well, no, none of you. Yeah, some of you are here for the first time. Well, I'm glad you're all here. And this time, Esther will lead us in our singing for tonight. Heavenly Father, as we begin our study tonight, we are thankful for the hope that you have given us. We're thankful that you have our best in mind. As we study tonight, I pray that you will help us to have that humble mindset that is teachable, that can learn from you, from your word. In Christ's name, amen. Imagine that you have been given the keys to a brand new luxury car. Now, I don't expect any of you to have a car like that because you simply can't afford it. And that is because of next week's topic. It's dealing with what we call stewardship. But just imagine now that you have a brand new luxury car that has maybe been given to you, offered to you, and you sit down in that leather seat. And you rub your fingers over the hand polished wooden dashboard. And now you reach over and you open up the glove compartment and you go ahead and pull out this little book that you have here that I have in my hand. And what is it? Well, it's the owner's manual. Perhaps not the easiest book to read, but you have an interest in it. And why do you have an interest in it? Because if this car is to perform at its best and last a long time, you need to know how to take good care of it, right? I mean, it's not easy to keep a car looking like that. The owner's manual gives you the answers, not just for the exterior looks, but how to keep it running. You've been given the keys to something that is more refined, more efficient, and a lot more sophisticated than the most luxurious automobile, and that is the human body. The human body. Now, wouldn't it be great if the human body came with an instruction manual? A manual that would tell us how to take care of our bodies, what to take in, what to leave out, how to service it. Actually, there is such a book. It's called the Bible. Now, so we do have an owner's manual. I'm wondering how many are taking better care of their cars than they're taking care of their own bodies. They're more eager to check out the owner's manual for the car than the owner's manual for your own body. But we're going to check out the owner's manual for the human body tonight, because that's yet another area where God is intensely interested in providing good news for us. If you own this car, would you read the user manual? Well, to be honest with you, I probably wouldn't own it for very long. I'll try to get rid of it as fast as I could and use the money for something else. But, you know, if you did have the car and you really were to own it, would you read the user manual? Question number one, what does the Bible wish for us? What does the Bible wish for us? 3 John and verse 2. 3 John and verse 2. And there it says, "Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers." So John, when he writes this, he's just as interested in their physical well-being as he is in their spiritual well-being now. He wants them to prosper because he sees the connection. He sees the connection. There's a clear connection between physical and spiritual well-being. So now he's writing to his friend Gaius in this letter. And he starts out the letter with this Christian blessing of prosperity. Don't get me wrong, it's not a prosperity gospel, it's just a blessing of prosperity. Now, even though the letter was written almost 2,000 years ago, the desire for good health is still relevant today, isn't it? Maybe even more so. Healthcare costs in the United States amounted to 15.2% of the domestic product just a few short years ago. I'm not sure exactly what it is like today. The United States spent about $2.5 trillion on health care. That is about, per year, that is about $8,000, $9,000 per person per year in health care. Certainly our pocketbooks are chasing after good health. Not included in the healthcare costs are the TV, weight loss programs, the exercise classes, all the DVD programs out there that people can buy. The fitness industry is a lot of people spend a lot of money there. Health food stores that occupy our attention are numerous. Perhaps there is no better time in history to listen to the Creator who designed the human body, to find out how to take care of it. Question number two. What is Jesus' desire for our lives? John 10 and verse 10. John 10 verse 10. And there Jesus says, "I have come," and why had he come? I come that they, that means you and I, that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. That they may have it more abundantly. Now, as you are looking at that luxury car, are you still sitting in that car in your mind? Now you can roll down the top, okay? Right? Roll down the top of the car. It's a convertible. Well, that one is not, but the one I have in my mind right now. And now you use your imagination to take it for a drive down your favorite county road. Now, isn't that a lot more satisfying than just leaving it in the garage? Jesus wants us to live life to the full, Jesus says. Life more abundantly. He wants us to crank up our engines, to go out and live life to our greatest potential. Now, to make sure we can take care of our luxurious, let me talk about the car first. If you're going to take care of a car so it will last, it takes some work, right, to keep it going. You can take it for one drive, but if you want to keep doing that for years and years and years, you need to take good care of it. And how do we take care of it? We open up the user manual. And there we can find out what kind of gas to put into the car, what kind of oil, and how much air we need to put into the tires. There are all kinds of stuff we can learn from this manual. And our bodies are much more sophisticated than any luxurious sports car. And as such, we need to know what to put into our mouths to keep it running at its peak. Okay, to keep the body running at its peak, we need to know what to put into it. Let's open up God's owner's manual and find a little history of the human diet. Let's find out the fuel requirements that God has for the human, for humankind. What was the original diet of humanity? What's the original fuel requirements for the human body in order for it to run at its peak? Are you interested? Of course you are. You're here for a reason. You're here to search the Word of God. So I know you're interested. And what was the original diet? Genesis 1:29. And God said, "See, I have given you every," what? "Every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food." Now, the human body was originally designed to operate on a vegetarian diet, right? Clearly, when you read Genesis 1. And I guess that doesn't come as a shock to any of you, does it? Many people today are returning to an animal-free diet. They're discovering that with the right mix of fruits and nuts and grains and vegetables, they can live longer and healthier lives. And of course, Dr. Brian is taking the lead in what we call Check Wellness in this church, where that is emphasized. And where there are, that is demonstrated, and where you can actually get a taste for it. Question number 4, what assignment did God give mankind? Genesis 2:15, God gave an assignment to mankind. What was it? It says, "Then the Lord God," this is Genesis 2:15, "then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it." So not only did God give mankind the responsibility of taking care of his or her health, but he also gave humanity clearly the oversight of our planet, to care for the planet. That's a biblical principle, to care for the planet. I know it's popular today to kind of be in one of two camps, either I care for the planet or I don't care for it at all kind of mentality, you know. And it's become a political quagmire, where you either are there or there, and people are very condemning of the other group. Well, biblically speaking, we are asked to care for the planet. That was the original assignment for Adam and Eve. Now, for those of you who have an interest in caring for the planet, by the way, Revelation 11 says that God will come and destroy those who destroy the earth. So God has an interest in caring for the planet, too. You will have an additional reason to migrate toward a meat-free lifestyle. If you care about the planet, it takes a lot more energy to prepare animals for eating than it does for a vegetarian diet. In fact, one-third, this is going to be very interesting, one-third of all fossil fuels produced in the United States are used to raise animals for food. Now, just to make a comparison, if the people of the United States cut down meat eating just 20%, it would have the same effect on the environment as if everyone did as Dr. Bryant does. No, wait a minute, you're not driving a Prius, but something similar. But anyway, it would be as if everyone in the country drove a Prius instead of another car. 20%. Cut meat eating 20%, and will have that the same effect. So if you're not considering migrating towards a vegetarian diet, not only would we live longer and healthier, but we'd be taking better care of our planet as well. However, a vegetarian diet was not an option for Noah and his family, as they were protected in the ark for many months. After the flood subsided, they walked out onto the earth and found that the fields and the gardens were washed away. The environment had changed. The climate had changed. There were quite many changes. And question 5 says, what kind of food did God allow Noah and his family to add to their diet? Now, by the way, there are sometimes we as Christians say, well, the Jews did this or the Jews did that, but I'm a Christian. Did you know that Noah was a Jew? A trick question. He was not a Jew. He lived a long time before there were any Israel, nation of Israel. So let's find out what God planned for mankind, for his people. For his people. It says there in Genesis 7, verse 2, you shall take with you 7 each of every clean animal, a male and his female, 2 each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female. So according to the flood story, there were 2 kinds of animals allowed in the ark, the clean and the unclean. Now the clean came in groups of 7, and the unclean came in pairs. Obviously, Noah and his family couldn't eat the unclean animals because that would result in the elimination of this species, right? However, when they utilized some of the clean animals for food, there were still enough males and females left to help replenish the earth. Question 6. What distinction between clean and unclean animals was spelled out to the Jews? Now remember, this distinction was in place a long time before it was spelled out. God reminded his people, Israel, of many things that had been in existence before. We already studied about the Sabbath, didn't we, some weeks ago? And the Sabbath was in existence from creation, right? But God reminded his people. He gave them this miracle of the manna to remind them of not only the day to keep it holy, but also which day it was. So God reminds his people of many things. But this was not the first time. This was definitely not the first time in the scriptures that we find the clean and the unclean animals. And so it says, here we have the distinction in Leviticus 11. It says, speak to the children of Israel, saying, these are the animals which you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Among the animals, whatever divides the hoof, having cloven hooves and chewing the cud, that you may eat. And the swine, though it divides the hoof, having cloven hooves, yet does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. And then he says, these you may eat of all that are in the water, whatever in the water has fins and scales, whether in the seas or in the rivers, that you may eat. But all in the seas or in the rivers that do not have fins and scales, all that move in the water, or any living thing which is in the water, they are an abomination to you. Now, let's do a little quiz right now. Would you, you know, on the basis of what we just read, I'll give you a name of a food, and you tell me if Leviticus says it's clean or unclean. Pork. Okay, you can just keep moving forward as the answer, but you're right. It's unclean. It's listed as unclean. In fact, it's scientifically proven to be the worst kind of meat you can possibly eat. And I think that it will be one of the first things a doctor will ask you to stop eating if you have problems with your heart or whatever. Correct? The next one, lamb. Clean. That's right. Beef. Clean. Chicken. Clean. Crab. Unclean. Salmon. Salmon. Clean. Okay. Lobster. Clam. Now, these were health guidelines, and since God wants us as Christians to treat our bodies well, many people are still choosing to follow these guidelines today because God knows what he's talking about. He designed the body. He knows what's healthy and what is not. And so he gives us these regulations to help us live for him in the best possible way. What's interesting to note is a general similarity in the animals that are considered unclean in Leviticus. These animals are, for the most part, carnivores. They are scavengers. They're filter feeders. And since the animals are higher on the food chain, they tend to have more accumulated toxins in their bodies. And that's why God says, you know, that is not food for you. Now, health scientists today are studying to find out if the fat and the toxins of unclean meats listed in the Bible may bring disease and shorten our lifespan, our life expectancy. That would be an interesting study to see the results from. On the other hand, the animals that are listed as clean meats are for the most part vegetarians. And they have lower fat content and less toxins and may cause less harm than unclean meat. So the lesson learned is that if you must eat meat, clean meat is better than unclean meat. But the vegetarian lifestyle is definitely the best for personal health as well as for planet health, if that is, I mean, for that matter. And by the way, one thing that I wasn't thinking of bringing up here tonight, but I will, in Acts chapter 15, and you can read the chapter, there were some directions given, not to Jews, not to Jewish Christians, but to the Gentile Christians. And one of the directions was, don't eat blood, because the life is in the blood. Don't eat blood. Blood has all kinds of impurities. And the Bible says, don't eat blood. Now, it's going to be, even if you do choose at this point in your life to eat what we call clean meats, even the clean meats are not really clean unless it is the animal is slaughtered in a certain way where you don't have the blood flowing through it. And so, again, that's why, that was a direction given to Christians, to Gentile Christians. Paul got the directions and he brought it to the Gentile Christians because of what was informed him in Acts 15. All right. Now, yet the quality of the food still does not guarantee good health. Quantity matters as well. Too much or too little of a good thing can harm the human body, right? The caloric equation is really quite simple. If we burn more calories than we eat, then we will lose weight and eventually die. If we consume more calories than we burn off, then we will gain weight. And too much weight threatens our longevity and quality of life. I think it kind of has been recommended that a person walks 10,000 steps per day or something like that. I've discovered in the last few weeks how hard that is to come up to that, especially when you're tall and your steps are longer. Yeah, to walk numerous miles. And yet, you know, we are meant for walking and for movement. And so it is important to exercise. Now, if it is too much or too little, either way, it can be dangerous. Obesity is becoming more common, and I think I just read last week that within a very short time, 50% of all kids growing up are going to be obese. That was last week. Obesity can increase the incidence of cardiovascular diseases, type 2 diabetes, sleep apnea, and it can reduce life expectancy. The primary treatment for obesity is what? It's dieting and physical exercise. Now, as you take care of your luxury car, the one you don't have, but if you were to take care of a luxury car, the manual tells you what to put into that car. Premium gasoline and oil. But what if you got creative? What if you decide to do your own thing? And instead of putting gas in the gas tank, you put in diesel. I did that once. Not on my car, somebody else's car. And no, I didn't put diesel into the gas tank. I put gas into a diesel tank. And I had to spend some time trying to work through that problem. And thankfully, it was resolved because I discovered it soon enough. What if you decide to put lighter fluid into your engine? Or water? How about maple syrup? Yogurt? Yogurt is good for you, right? But not for your car. You probably would, you would never think of doing that to your luxury car or the car you have right now, right? It could cause damage or even cause, it could definitely stop running. The owner's manual for the human body also gives some warnings about dangerous things to watch out for. Warnings. Pretty obvious to most Christians, I would say, today. Maybe more so than it used to be. A lot of Christians have become more and more health conscious, realizing that their body is to be the temple for the Holy Spirit. And yet there are a lot of Christians that are still in the Stone Age when it comes to that, in terms of understanding God's principles. Question number 7. What warning does the Bible give about alcohol? Ephesians 5:18. Ephesians 5:18. By the way, there are more than 70 references to alcohol in the Bible, and they are overwhelmingly, all of them except one is incredible, is negative, and the last one is more of a descriptive thing. So you don't find positive statements about alcohol. But he says here, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Paul is playing on words here. Be filled with God's Spirit instead of the wrong spirit. Back in the Bible times, getting inebriated, getting drunk, resulted in harmful side effects. Well, in today's world, the harmful effects are magnified because we have cars, and we have motorcycles, and we have other things that we are driving on the road, and we are pedestrians next to busy roads, and there are all kinds of things going on around us. It makes it even more challenging, more dangerous. Drunk drivers cause approximately one-third, if not more, of traffic accident fatalities. The 13,470 fatalities in alcohol impaired driving crashes during 2010, I think it was, represents an average of one alcohol-impaired driving fatality every 39 minutes. Every 39 minutes. Question 8. How does the Bible describe drunkenness? Proverbs 23, verses 31 to 35. This is a very vivid description of what actually happens when you take in wine or alcohol in different forms. It says, do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup. Now, when does wine sparkle in the cup? When it is fermented, right? Because wine, oinos, in the Greek language, I can't recall the Hebrew word, but it was grape juice or fermented wine, one or the other. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. I don't know about you. I think I've been inebriated once or twice in my life. Yes, I have. And that's a very good description. It's a very good description, okay? And sadly, I know people that have been inebriated. I have two uncles that were alcoholics, and other family members. And so I know that this is how it works. Yes, you would be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, "They have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake, that I may seek another drink?" Well, does that sound like the life of a Christian? This describes the plight of the alcoholic. Alcoholism is a horrific disease that robs people of jobs, home, and family. Perhaps you have suffered from the pain caused by alcoholism. There is help available for those that have that need, as many of you already are aware of. In Bible times, one way to drink grape juice out of season, by the way, would be to drink it in it. Well, one way would be to drink it in the fermented state. But there was another way to drink alcohol. I mean, to drink wine, sorry, not alcohol. They would let the water content in the grape juice evaporate until they had a syrupy substance left. And then they would store it. They had big vats. I saw them when I went to Israel a few years ago. Vats, even in the garden around the Calvary there. There was some big vats that the guide said these were used to evaporate the grape juice to produce a syrupy substance. And when they needed unfermented wine, they would just add water. Now, we did the same when I was a child. We took the berries and whatever, made juice out of it, and then evaporated it, put it on bottles, sealed the bottles, and kept them for when, and without refrigeration, we could keep those bottles in the basement, wherever, you know, and then when we needed something that tasted like juice, we would open a bottle, put some in a cup, add water to it, and we called it soft. That was the name for it in Norwegian. Now in modern, and that's what they did in Bible times too, with modern methods of preservation, we have no problems finding unfermented juice today, right? It's not that hard to completely abstain from alcohol. With the twofold risks of accidents from intoxication and the long-term risk of alcoholism, many people today are choosing to live alcohol-free. And of course, as Christians, we have been counseled to put that aside. We don't need it. It is not good for us. Some Christians might say, "Well, I can handle it. I can handle a little bit." The problem is that you are your brother's keeper. And even if you think you can handle it, you may be a very poor example for someone else who cannot handle it, and may lead somebody down the path toward alcoholism. So many children are led down the path towards alcoholism because they tasted their first drink at home. As Christians, we have reasons to abstain from alcohol. We want to be the main reason, the most important reason, a vital reason, is that we want to be sober-minded and clear-minded at all times, since our mind is our link to God. And since there is a spiritual warfare going on for our minds, the last thing we need is to have our judgment clouded, don't you think? You know, in the Bible times, if you look at the Old Testament, you do find alcohol use in the Old Testament, because the Old Testament describes all kinds of things. And also it describes all kinds of wickedness, by the way. But there was one group that never tasted alcohol when they were serving God. Who were they? The priest in the temple, the priesthood, right? They were not allowed to touch strong drink. That's apart from the Nazarenes, which was mentioned. But the priesthood didn't touch alcohol. What are we called by Peter? He calls us a priesthood of believers, right? All of us are part of the priesthood as Christians. And so if we are to compare ourselves with anyone in the Old Testament, it should be to the priesthood. And that means don't touch it. Don't even touch it. And so again, these are some of the things that, I wasn't going to talk about that, but I think it's important to mention it. Alcohol is the most widespread drug of choice in today's world. And in addition, mankind has become quite creative in discovering many other drugs and substances that can create a dependency cycle. Tobacco, narcotics, hallucinates, and the irresponsible use of other drugs can be harmful and even deadly because we have a precision-made human body that can easily be negatively affected by things that are not supposed to come into our body. And, you know, there are recovery groups. If any one of you are struggling with an addiction, you know there are recovery groups for most addictions. And if you wonder about where to find them, just come and talk to us. Talk to Dr. Brian, talk to myself, if you have any issue with these things. If you're suffering from addiction, or if you know somebody, if you have a friend or a family member that is suffering from it, and you can, then it's good to take advantage of some kind of a Christian support group. Now, the human body is much more than just a physical machine thriving on the right mix of diet and exercise. And I want us to get to that because, you know, again, this is a spiritual seminar. We talk about the totality of the human experience, the physical, the spiritual, the mental, emotional well-being. Question number nine. What is the lofty goal that Jesus sets for mankind? Matthew 5:48. Therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now the word perfect means complete. It means whole. It means fully integrated. Okay? The sophisticated sports car is a collection of integrated systems. The electrical components, the powertrain, the body, and, you know, the chassis, they all work together to become a functioning automobile. And you don't really have a car if only a few of the systems are working. And it's the same with the human body. Collection of systems all working together. Now, picture a 27-year-old male in fabulous shape. He works out and he bicycles 40 miles per day. I never biked that much. When I was 20, I think I biked about 30 miles when I was at Andrews University in Michigan. But you know, let's say 40 miles a day, bicycles. He eats only what's helpful to him. Piles of fruits and vegetables. Lots and lots of alfalfa sprouts. And lots and lots of oat bran. He drinks quarts of water between each meal. And he sleeps 8 hours a night. And he treats sweets as though they're radioactive. He just doesn't want any sweets. And the guy never touches alcohol, never touches tobacco, he never touches any other addictive drugs. He doesn't even take aspirin. And since the day he was born, he has never been to the hospital. Now, is this person healthy? Now, before you answer, let me tell you a little more about him. Yesterday, on the way out the door to his daily workout, he kicked his dog. He cursed at his wife. He brushed past his children and without even saying a word to them. At work, he lied to his boss, angrily blaming his coworkers for a mistake that he had made. And all in all, it was a typical day for him. All right? You're with me? This man is impatient. He's unkind. He's self-centered and conceited. Family and acquaintances know that he's unfaithful to his wife. He sees no need to change anything about himself. He finds no ultimate purpose in life. He's morally and spiritually bankrupt. Now let me ask you again, is he healthy? Being healthy involves much more than just our physical self. Question 10. Besides our physical health, what other system is involved in making up a person? Romans 12, verse 2. Romans 12, verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, the human mind is by far the most complex supercomputer known to mankind. I talked about it a little bit in my sermon today in this church. You know, 4 pounds and several thousand miles of interconnected nerve cells, about 100 billion nerve cells, control every movement, every thought, every sensation, and every emotion that make up or comprise the human experience. Within the brain and within the spinal cord there in the brain are 10,000 distinct varieties of neurons. There are trillions of supportive cells. Now, there are a few more trillion synaptic connections. 100 known chemical regulating agents. There are miles and miles of minuscule blood vessels in your body, in your brain. Axons, ranging from a few microns to well over a foot and a half in length. And untold mysteries of how, almost flawlessly, all these components work together. Now, to put it into computer language, the fastest supercomputer in the world, as I mentioned earlier today, is located in China. Now, it's much faster than any other supercomputer on the planet. How fast is it? It performs up to 93 million billion calculations per second. Now, the human mind can calculate much faster than that. It's been estimated that the human brain can operate at 1 exaflop, which is equivalent to 1 billion calculations per second. In other words, in fact, they believe that the computing world believe that in just a year, couple of years, 3-4 years, they will come up with a computer that can do the same. But, you know, in order to match what one human brain can do in 1 second, you will have to perform one calculation every second for 31,688,766,000 years. That's 1 second of human brain activity. Now, that's power, isn't it? That's potential. And it can do that with extremely little energy. Now, I don't care what, if they come up with a computer in a few years, they can do the same thing, it will be with a lot more energy, I can tell you that. A lot more energy use. So what a creative power is behind such a creation. It's amazing. Unfortunately, the metaphor of the computer can be applied another way. Garbage in, garbage out. In other words, if you put junk data into a computer, it will spit out junk results. Like the human body, the human mind needs to feed on a diet of positive data for it to function at its best. That's how God created us. If the brain is fed with negative thoughts, all the human systems are compromised and can begin to malfunction. Question 11. What does the Bible teach about what kinds of things we should be inputting into our brain? Philippians 4, verse 8. If you can, I would encourage you to memorize this verse. it is provides us with some filters that will help us in our Christian walk. It says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are a good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Now, sensory information has exploded in the last few years. Each wave of communication has been added to, rather than there's just so much information. It's not replacing previous information, but it's adding to the information that has been accumulated through the centuries. And the human brain is faced with an enormous assault. Combined information from books and newspapers and movies and telephone and radio and television, DVDs, the internet, email, text messaging, podcast, video on demand, blogs, Facebook, Twitter, Snapchat, all kinds of things. And the list just continues to propagate. Fortunately, with the myriads of new technologies and communication, it's easier and easier to select your information. It's now easier than ever to choose which things to fill your mind with. Perhaps we ought to program our search engines with the values of Philippians 4:8. Use Philippians 4:8 as the parameter for what we want to watch, or as the filter. When you take care of your car, you'll most likely be spending a little time washing and waxing and making sure that the outside of the car matches the qualities of its inside. How does the Bible describe what a believer looks like on the outside? This used to be very straightforward among Christians, for centuries. They believed in the principles of modesty and so forth. It's not that obvious today in the Christian settings, but I want us to go back to the Bible. 1 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. What does it say? It says, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Sometimes I wish I could I could travel back through time and take a digital picture, photograph of how believers dressed and bring them back. Maybe that would show me how I should dress. But that may not be such a good idea. Because if I dress like a Bible character, people might think I'm crazy. Because modesty back then was different from modesty today. We have principles of dress. That's the important thing. We have principles of dress. And these principles transcend time and geography and culture. People, believers in Christ may look different at various times of history, in various places, in various cultures. But if they follow Jesus, they will exude the beauty of an inner self, or the inner self. They will have a gentle and a quiet spirit, and they will practice the principle of modesty, and they will abstain from things that draw attention to themselves. As the Bible pointed to when it comes to adornment, it says, do not draw attention to yourself that way. Instead, let the love of Christ shine through you. Let them see the inner beauty through your eyes, through how you deport yourself, etc. That is the Christian mindset. So the emphasis should be on inner beauty and outer simplicity and modesty. Up until this moment, you may have assumed that the keys of the fancy car were handed to you because you were the owner of the car, right? Anyway, again, we are using our imagination here. If you thought so, you're wrong. Because the car isn't yours. Even if it is given to you, it is not yours. In fact, you are only the keeper of the car. You're only the keeper of the car. Your mission is to keep the car in peak condition for your boss to operate. Question number 13. We have been talking about the body being yours, but according to the Apostle Paul, who owns it? 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You know, much of the discussion today about, take for example this discussion of abortion in society, comes from the idea that, well, it's my body. The Christian mindset says, no, your body is not yours. It belongs to God. And it's a temple. So you're not your own. He says, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Now, what was the price that was paid for us? Matthew 20, verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus died for us. And in a way, he paid a great price for us. And in that sense, we are indebted to him. I am indebted to my Lord and my Savior. And my body belongs to him. I have to keep that in mind every day. It belongs to him. Now, Paul's argument above is asking this question. How can we rationalize using our bodies that were paid for by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? How can we rationalize engaging in ungodly behavior, such as sexual promiscuity, for example? In fact, that's the immediate context when he talks about the body being a temple for the Holy Spirit. You know, it gives us pause to reconsider any behavior that we may engage in. Not because it has to do with, okay, I'm going to have to do this so I can be saved, but because you have a loving Savior who has called you to be, he has adopted you into his family. We need to think about, what behavior am I engaged in as a child of God? Is the behavior that we are about to engage in honoring God? Is it neutral? Or is it congruent with heaven's desire for our spiritual prosperity? If not also our physical prosperity, for that matter, an abundance of life. These are extremely difficult questions to wrestle with. And once we have been convicted about something, even more difficult to follow through. To think that we can change our ways on our own is asking for failure. Fortunately, we are not alone. We're not alone. A young man was driving down the freeway in a borrowed convertible Porsche. I don't know how you pronounce it, but that's how it's supposed to be pronounced. Look it up. Next to him was his bride. They were on their honeymoon. And as they drove down the road in broad daylight, he noticed that once in a while, an oncoming car would flash its high beams at him. What could that mean? Was it so obvious that they were on their honeymoon, that everyone was congratulating them with their high beams? So he posed a question to his bride, and she just laughed because she knew the answer. And then she gave him a hint. She, you know, see if you notice anything about the cars that flash their lights at you, she said to him. And a few minutes later, another car flashed its lights, then another one, and finally the young man put it all together. They were all Porsches. Apparently there was an inside comradeship among Porsche owners, and they were cheering each other on. Now, the bride knew about the inside language because that car belonged to her dad. Okay. Car owners, as well as motorcycle owners, are known to have a brand loyalty. Right, James? Oh, yes. They form clubs. They have gatherings. They Sabbath Keeper ministry there, and support groups. And because they can find some kind of collegiality, support, answers to the challenges that they may have with their particular motorcycle or car to keep it in running condition. A far greater discipline is called for in following Jesus Christ. No one can do it alone. It takes the support of others. It takes family. It takes church. It takes fellowship. In fact, you have some small groups here after each meeting, and I would encourage you to continue those small groups even after these meetings. Maybe you can be part of a small group in this church. Because when you're part of a group, a big group, you know, coming to church, coming to study, but also smaller settings, and as long as these are underwritten by the Holy Spirit, so to speak, by the power of the Holy Spirit, they can assist you in walking after Christ. Now, question number 15. Who gives us the power to walk after Christ? Philippians 2:13. Who gives us the power? It says, "For it is God who works in both, who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." So fortunately, we are not on this journey by ourselves. We're all in it together. I encourage you to establish a habit of attending this church, and not just on Saturday morning, but whenever you see the church coming together, gather, where we can collectively learn about our Creator and worship Him. You know, again, I'm at the end of my meeting here tonight. The rewards of driving a well-maintained car can bring a sense of satisfaction. But much better than that, still better, is the joy of maintaining and using this marvelous body that Christ is lending to us in order to serve Him. And so I will ask you, invite you to take a couple of things we're going to do tonight. First, take that envelope that you have. Take that envelope. And take that blank sheet of paper. And I want to challenge you tonight, and this is a challenge born from Scripture. This is, I believe, an inspired challenge. I want to challenge you tonight to write your own name and address on the envelope. And then take that blank sheet of paper and write three commitments that you would like to make when it comes to specific helpful living. Put those three commitments, that piece of paper, inside the envelope, seal the envelope, and then we will collect them, and no one else is going to see what's in there. But in a month's time, we will send you that envelope. Okay? In a month's time, we will send you that envelope. And this is a challenge to every single one of us, to make three health commitments. I'm going to give it a time to do that. Keep in mind the things we have been learning today. Maybe you've already made those commitments in the past that you think that you need to make. Maybe there are things, remember, health involves more than the physical. It's the emotional, mental, spiritual. God is interested in total health. In fact, The gospel is a health message. The gospel is a health message. In one sense, the only message we have to present to the world is a health message. God wants us to be physically, spiritually, mentally, emotionally healthy. While you are looking at that, I mean, while you are writing, I just want to share with you the three things, or the four things on your card that might trigger something for you to write. The white card. It says, I realize that my body and mind belong to God. I decide to take good care of His equipment. His equipment. I wish to join this church family. And I think there's one more on your card. I would like to be baptized. When you're done, don't forget to seal the envelope, because we don't want anyone to see what you've written.